You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. Mark chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, our text goes from verse 1 down through verse 20. As we see Christ giving his first parable of his ministry, Mark chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, going down through verse 20. We'll read the entire passage together, and then we'll begin our sermon. Mark chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. "And he, Jesus, began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he'd entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his teaching," or in his doctrine, "Hearken, listen, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with his 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven of them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they'd heard it, Satan immediately comes and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. These are likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they had heard the word, immediately received it with gladness, and had no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. But afterwards, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choked the word, and it becometh unfruitful. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. I want to be honest with you this morning, and that is that the passage that we have before us has been called by many commentators to be the most difficult passage in Mark's gospel to interpret. I've spent many hours in studying this passage this week, and I quickly came to the realization that the information contained in this passage is not only an enormous amount of information, but it's information that must be processed and explained in great detail in order to be understood by 21st century hearers. And so after completing my study this week and writing the entirety of the sermon, I realized that the sermon this morning was going to be about an hour and a half long. So this left me with three options. Number one, don't include all the details. Rush through the information to stay on track so I can keep with my schedule and have people walk away more than likely with questions about the passage and not fully understand what's happening. And I believe that'd be a great detriment to our congregation, so we will not do that this morning. The other option was to preach a 90-minute sermon, have lunch catered in, and beg our children's church and nursery workers not to quit. The third option was to split this passage up into two different segments, one for this week and one for next week. And after much prayer, I've decided to bring Panera in about 12:15, and we'll have him catered in. The ushers will come down the aisle. I called Chick-fil-A, but, you know. Obviously, we're going to be splitting this passage up into two different segments, and I want to let you know that ahead of time. Because when you leave this morning, we're not going to have finished the passage. And so hopefully that will stir in you a desire to not only come back next week, but also to study the remainder on your own. My goal this morning is to do this. It's to explain to you how to interpret parables, why they're included in Scripture, and the necessity of them. I'm going to be teaching you how to interpret parables, and I would like for you, if you can, I don't normally put pressure on people to do this, but I'd like for you, if you can, to take notes this morning, especially of the headings I'm going to put on the screen, so that when you read your scripture and you come to a parable, you know how to interpret it. If you have a marked journal like this one in the back, there are multiple pages of just blank notes. And maybe you can turn to the back of your journal and make a note that this is from Mark 4. We will be working through the text, but we will also be working in general on the background of how to interpret these, how to understand these parables. So I want to let you know that ahead of time, so that when we come to the end of the message and perhaps you still feel a little bit of angst about this passage, that you'll know that I expect that. And that as we come back next week, hopefully the passage will be fully explained to you and you can walk away with an understanding. Mark chapter 4 in verse 1 introduces a scene to us that we should be accustomed to at this point. We have Christ walking around the Sea of Galilee and teaching to a great crowd of people that have come to hear him teach. This is not a new concept. This is something, as we've read through, that we go, oh, this has been happening over and over and over again. The crowds have continued to grow as the word continues to spread about this great teacher of the law who not only teaches the word, but also teaches with authority over the word. Word has spread about the healings, about the exorcisms of the demons, how this man claims to come from God himself. And the crowds have grown so large that Jesus actually has to seek alternative teaching methods in order to teach these large crowds. The crowd so far in Mark has been referred to as the crowd, the great crowd, the multitude. But now verse 1 tells us that this is a very great crowd. This is an enormous crowd. Chapter 3 and verse 9 reveals to us that Jesus actually saw this issue coming. He knew this was going to happen, and so he actually told his disciples to go and make ready a boat. Verse 9 says this, he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait for him because of the multitude, just in case they should press upon him or crush him or throng him. Christ knew this was coming, and in chapter 3 and verse 9, he tells them, go get a boat ready because we're going to need it. The crowd had grown to an incredible size. Most commentators would suggest that this was the biggest crowd that Jesus taught. The crowd was so big that Jesus got into a small fishing boat, pushed it a little way onto the Sea of Galilee, sat down in the boat, and began to teach the crowds. If you're like me, you're probably thinking in your mind, okay, you're trying to tell me that Jesus spoke possibly to 10,000 plus people from a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Is that even possible? I mean, he didn't have a nice microphone and a sound system. Come on, are you being serious? Many people have asked this question, and at first it may seem kind of far-fetched. However, historians and archaeologists have found what they believe to be the exact place that this happened. There's a little inlet in the north side of the Sea of Galilee between the cities of Capernaum and Tabgha. Between these cities, exactly like Mark explains, and it's called the Cove of the Sower. And the reason it's called the Cove of the Sower is because tradition, historians, archaeologists believe that this was the location of Christ's message. This cove forms a calm, quiet, natural amphitheater. It's possible for a person to stand on the shoreline and to be heard without amplification all the way up to the edge of that. That's a modern road. That's a modern picture, by the way. They didn't have asphalt in Jesus' time. But you can see how that cove forms a natural amphitheater all the way up to the top of the ridge. And in Jesus' time, people sat on this hillside. And on Wednesday night, to kind of pique your interest, we're going to do a little more study into this. I'm actually going to pull up pictures and some audio clips of exactly what this would have sounded like. The hills surrounding him would have acted like an acoustic reflector. And on the as he went back in the boat, even the water, those of you who've been out on the water know sound travels forever on a calm water. And by stepping back or sitting back in that boat, the water actually acted in this calm cove as an acoustic reflector to reflect his words up into the hillside. In 1976, an acoustical study was done by Cobby Chrysler, and he published this in a magazine called The Biblical Archaeologist. So it's in 1976. You can go back and look it up if you want. Chrysler concluded, after putting sensors all around and doing an acoustical study, that up to 15,000 people could fit on the hillside of the Cove of the Sower, and every single one of them could hear Christ effectively when speaking in a normal to loud speaking voice. Christ did not stumble upon this cove by accident. As the God who knows everything, Christ chose this place on purpose. And as the Creator, Jesus created this cove on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, knowing that one day he would stand on the shoreline and then sit in a boat and proclaim the gospel to thousands of people. And here Jesus has created and planned this natural amphitheater so that he could preach his gospel message. This is the setting. Picture in your mind with me this morning. As this picture before you, there are tens of thousands, probably 14 to 15,000, we should say, people filling up this cove all the way onto the shore. And Christ tells his disciples, remember the boat? Go get the boat. And he sits in the boat and pushes off. Scripture says, a little ways, and begins to teach. Jesus has been teaching the good news of the gospel. He's been proclaiming with divine power, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, according to Mark chapter 1, as Christ begins his ministry. It's here in the Cove of the Sower that Christ's manner of teaching begins to change. Don't get me wrong, his message is always the same. His purpose is always the same. But the manner with which he's teaching this message begins to change. Mark records for us in verse 2 of chapter 4 that Christ began teaching them many things in parables. It's the same message. He's preaching for the same purpose, but now the manner in which he is teaching takes a dramatic shift. You see, teaching was the center of the ministry of Christ. And I'd like to proclaim to you this morning that teaching is the center of any biblical New Testament ministry. It was the centrality and dedication to the teaching of the apostles that kept the church out of doctrinal error in the first century. It was the lack of teaching the clear gospel that sent the church into the dark ages of spiritual decline for almost 1,500 years. And it was the resurgence of clear, passionate preaching and teaching of the gospel that sparked the flame of the Reformation and that caught the wind of the strong teaching that surged, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the gospel to once again fuel God's church. The clear teaching of the Word of God is the central purpose of the New Testament church. It was the central purpose of Christ's ministry. All of his healings, all of his miracles were to authenticate his teaching. And now we see his teaching, the manner of his teaching, begin to change. The purity of the gospel is the primary concern of the New Testament congregation. And the passionate proclamation of that pure gospel is the primary role of the biblical under-shepherd, the pastor. As we've been learning on Sunday nights, God is a God of words. He is a God that has spoken. He's given to us a more sure word of prophecy called the Scriptures, the Bible. This word is more sure than what we perceive. It's more sure than what we experience. This word of God is the creator. It's God's mind given to us to understand and apply to our lives. So Christ is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching in parables. Mark explains to us that the sermon from the cove of the sower included much more than just the parable that we have recorded for us. We have three actually recorded in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at one this week and next week. Christ taught, Mark says, in many parables on that day. In verses 1 through 20, we have something called the parable of the soils. It's not the parable of the sower, it's the parable of the soils. In verses 21 to 25, we have the illustration that the gospel is a lamp that should not be hidden. In verses 26 to 29 of Mark 4, we have the parable of the seed. Mark concludes this scene in verse 33 and 34. In verses 30 to 32, it gives us the parable of the mustard seed. And then Mark concludes by saying this. And if you want to look in verses 33 and 34 at the end of the chapter, he says this. And with many such parables spake he the word to them, as they were able to hear it. So Christ here is speaking to this crowd, and he is speaking only in parables, and he is speaking many parables. And we have three recorded for us, the parable of the soils, the parable of the seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. How do we know that he only spoke in parables? Look at verse 34. But without a parable spake he not to them, and when they were alone, he expounded all these things to his disciples. Now this verse 34 is very important to understanding with how Christ is now interacting with these large crowds. It's so important that I actually have, I'm putting on the screen, three modern translations and how they render this so we can get an understanding of exactly what Mark is saying here. The ESV says it this way. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. The NLT says this. In fact, in his public ministry, he never taught without using parables from this point forward. But afterwards, when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them. The NASB says this. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. We see a dramatic shift from this point in Christ's ministry forward. Christ now, in regards to the crowd before him in his teaching, he speaks only in parables. And then, privately, with those who knew who he was and accepted who he was by faith, he would explain the parables to them privately. And this is why it's very, very important for us to understand the concept before us this morning. Are parables important to understand? Yes. But this explanation should lead you to some questions in your hearts. Why would Jesus speak in parables? If Christ really shifted and only spoke in parables from this point forward, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just come out and plainly say what he means? Why not continue to preach the way he's been preaching? The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, we're going to answer that question this morning. And perhaps another question that's on your mind is, what in the world is a parable? What is a parable? Well, in order to understand the question why, we first have to understand the question what. Parables are extremely significant because all of Christ's teaching we have recorded for us in the New Testament, parables take up over a third of that teaching. So if we were to push parables to the side and say these aren't important, we don't really need to understand why they exist, what they mean. What we'd be doing is we'd be setting aside a third of Christ's teaching. So these are vitally important. What is a parable? A parable is when someone uses an everyday experience to draw a parallel to a spiritual truth. Christ did not invent parables. This was actually a very common way of teaching in this time period. So Christ didn't invent the use of parables. Therefore, when he would start it with, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear, or listen, people would know when he starts into a parable exactly what he was doing. It was a common way of teaching at that time. Perhaps you've heard a parable defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This would be an accurate explanation. It's an earthly story with a meaning of heaven. However, in order for a parable to be effective, the earthly story needs to be clearly understood by the audience. Every parable that we have recorded for us used by Christ was taken from the everyday life of the common man. Now, how many of you this week, when driving down the road, or when perhaps, you know, walking down the road, or maybe in the mall, saw somebody out in a field with a gigantic bag of seed, and he's walking in that field with the bag slung over his shoulder, and he's got his hand in the bag, and he's picking it up, and he's casting seeds to plant. Now, I don't know exactly when planting season is. I don't think it's quite yet, because normally you see the planters out in the fields, but during planting season, we have several farmers in our congregation this morning, and they would probably not be very excited about, instead of using a tractor to plant, they were going to have people go around and sow seeds to plant. Now, that's not a common thing in our society today, but in the first century, this is how it happened. You have sowers who would seed their fields this way. They'd have the bag over their shoulder. Sometimes they'd sow and then they'd plow it up to bury the seeds. Other times they'd plow the ground, till the ground, and sow on top of the ground. This was a very common occurrence. And so this parable is given as a common experience for the common man. This is not some, I have no idea what he's talking about. They have to understand the parable and then understand the meaning. This was a common everyday occurrence. But for us, this means that in order to understand the parable, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the people in the first century. We have to know what they knew in order to understand this common experience. A sower went forth to sow, is what Scripture says. When I read through the Gospels, how do I understand a parable? Well, in order to understand a parable, first of all, we have to understand the characteristics of a parable. When you read through, you have to understand, first of all, if it is a parable. How do we know, other than the fact that Mark said, hey, he's teaching in a parable? Because we don't always have that clue for us. How do we know if what Christ is teaching is a parable? Well, let's talk about some defining characteristics of parables. Number one, they're based on everyday life experiences. It's not saying, an angel approached the throne room of God. Okay, that's not how it starts, because that's not an everyday life experience. They're based on everyday life experiences. Parables are. Number two, parables never use proper names. Now, there might be an exception to this depending on how you read Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, you have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and ended up in hell. Lazarus died and ended up in Abraham's bosom, a holding place until God finishes heaven. In that account, we have two proper names. Some would say that Luke chapter 16 is an exception to the rule and is a parable that tells us about eternity. Others would say that this is a true account that's being recorded for us by God, and God is explaining an event that really happened. And I'll let you go through and study which one you believe is true in that passage. It doesn't change the truths that are involved. It just changes a little bit about the way that you approach that passage. But parables, you could say, depending on how you interpret that passage, never use proper names or almost never use proper names. Number three, parables most often use hyperbole for effect. It will, what is hyperbole? That is an exaggeration. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, right? My kids will come up 30 minutes after lunch and say, "Daddy, I'm starving." And what does a good parent say? "No, you're not. If you want to know what starving is like, let me know. I can show you what that is like by not feeding you for 2 days. But you're not starving. If you were really starving, you'd want to eat this piece of broccoli." I'm not hungry for that. I'm hungry for cookies. Okay, well, you're not hungry, right? Hyperbole. I'm starving. I'm so tired I could die. All this stuff. That's hyperbole. And parables use hyperbole in order to make their point. Okay? So remember, it's not a true story. It's a story that's given based on everyday life experiences that doesn't use proper names and that uses hyperbole for effect. So those are characteristics of parables. How should I interpret parables? How should I interpret parables? Well, first of all, we should always look to the immediate context to see if the interpretation is already given. Mark kind of gives us a cheat here. He records that Christ went to his apostles and actually interpreted this parable for them. We don't have that for every parable, but we can look at the way that Christ interpreted this parable, and it will show us how to interpret parables. So the first thing we need to do is understand that each parable is not given in a vacuum. There's always context. Sometimes there's an interpretation that's given right there. Sometimes a question prompts a parable, and so we would assume that if someone asks a question and then Christ gives them a parable, the purpose of that parable is to what? To answer their question. And so that would give us a clue on how to interpret the parable. For instance, the Good Samaritan. There's a question that prompts that parable. What is the question? Who is my neighbor? And so he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Sometimes it's a request. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding of a doctrine. If the interpretation is given in the passage, then the meaning is clear. If not, we need some guidelines on how to interpret parables effectively. Number one, carefully understand the first century setting and its natural meaning. Carefully understand. The sower went out to sow. You know, in order to get a bag of seeds today, you have to go down to the farmer's market. Perhaps you have to go down to Tractor Supply. In order to sow, you must first go to the store in order to get the word. Amen? You got to come to church so you know what to sow. That would be a misinterpretation of this parable. Okay, what I just did is I took this parable and I said, here's what it means today. And so now I'm drawing conclusions on what it means based on what it means today. We have to understand the first century natural meaning and the setting of the first century. Number two, it is safe to assign spiritual meaning to elements. We just have to be careful not to go too far. There's an element, if you're paying attention in chapter 4, which we're going to get into next week, and that is that the sower sows seed, and some of this seed falls on a road that's hard-packed, almost like cement, because animals walk it and humans walk it all the time, and it's hard-packed. And so the seed goes on top, and the birds come down and they steal that seed. And in the interpretation, we find out that the birds actually picture who? Satan. However, what we don't want to say is that Satan came down with his beak of deception, with the feathers of covetousness, and with the talons of thievery. You know, we don't want to go too far and start assigning every single minute detail to a spiritual meaning. So we need to be careful. Number three, stand firm on the clear details, hold the unclear details with a loose hand. That which is clear, we need to hold to. This is what Christ was saying. And in some of these parables, I'll let you know, some things are up for interpretation. And I'll let you know when that happens. And if you'd like to, you can go back and you can study. I will tell you how I lean based on my study. But I'll always let you know which ones can be interpreted different ways. And perhaps you can go and study that for yourself and determine what area you would like to land on some of these smaller details. Now, the meaning, the overarching meaning of the parable is always clear. Okay, so what we're not saying is, well, this doctrine's up to you, you know, or it's up to me. I think it means this, and you just think it means this. No, no, some of the details can mean different things. Number four, determine the central truth being taught in the parable. Determine the central truth. Now, we may find multiple applications of that truth in the passage, but we need to understand that each parable has one ultimate purpose. You can't look at this parable and say, well, this parable means this, and it means this, and it means this, and it means this, right? And so depending on kind of what I want it to mean, I'm going to twist it to mean what I want. These parables have one purpose. Now, they may have multiple applications, but they have one meaning. They have one purpose for which they are given. And so our job is to study these parables to determine what that meaning is. And then lastly, we have to note if Christ is asking for a certain response and then see how the crowd responds. So Christ is asking for a response in Mark chapter 4, and it's given, his asking for response is given in verse 3. The word is listen. Listen. Hearken. Listen to what I am saying. He's asking for a response. And that gives us a clue to understanding what he's talking about here. Now, I want to give you two dangers of parables. Number one, parables do not teach any doctrine that is not taught elsewhere in Scripture. And so we do not want to come up with the core of our doctrine in our parables. Christ is using these parables to teach and explain the gospel. And so Christ is not going to he's not going to bring out some new core doctrine in a parable. So we have to understand that. Number two, there's a difference between allegorizing and seeing parables as picturing something. And here's what I mean by that. Some people allegorize parables. That would mean that this parable actually means something else in Scripture. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this because this can be kind of a thin line to understand. There's a guy named Augustine who lived a long time ago, and he approached Scripture allegorically, which means everything in it should be taken literally. It's all one gigantic picture. So when he came to the parable of the Good Samaritan, here's what he said. The parable of the Good Samaritan should be, now I do not agree with this, okay, but I'm going to be Augustine for a minute. The parable of the Good Samaritan should be interpreted allegorically, which means the man is actually Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city. Jericho represents the fact that Adam is mortal, and the thieves who beat him up were actually the devil and demons beating up Adam. They stripped him of his immortality, meaning before he sinned, he would live forever. The thieves beat up the man. Satan and the demons beat up Adam. The thieves stripped the man of his cloak. The demons and Satan stripped Adam of his immortality. They persuaded him to sin by beating him. They left him half dead, which means Adam died spiritually, but yet he lived physically. And the priest and the Levite who came by, that's the priesthood of the Old Testament. Now, the Samaritan is Jesus. Jesus, the Samaritan bound the wounds of the man. Jesus bound sin. The oil that he gave is comfort and good hope to the believer. The wine that he gave is an exhortation to be fervent. The beast of burden that the Samaritan was put on is Jesus coming in the flesh in his incarnation. The inn that he takes him to, well, that's the church. The next day, that's the resurrection. The payment, the 2 pence that was given, the payment for the Samaritan, well, this is, you know, the promise of this life and the promise of the life to come. And the innkeeper, well, that's the Apostle Paul. And how that fits in, I have no idea. But the Apostle Paul shows up somewhere in there as well. Okay? Now, that would be what you call an allegorization. That's an allegory. Meaning the parable of the Good Samaritan was given to picture the fall, and somehow the Apostle Paul shows up. And I'm not sure how, but he does. Okay? And so that's the allegory. Now, we do not want to interpret parables that way. We want to interpret parables the way that the people in the first century would have understood them, understanding the purpose for which Christ meant them. So, that's how we're supposed to look and interpret parables, but we still have to ask the question, why would Jesus go through all this effort in order to teach this way? What is the purpose of parables? I'd like to draw your attention to 3 purposes of parables in Scripture. 3 purposes. Number one, parables draw our attention to a specific truth in a memorable way. It draws your attention to a specific truth in a memorable way. I've preached several sermons that I have kind of in my hopper that I preach to teens whenever I, you know, if I ever get asked to preach at a youth rally or preach at camp or something. And I have several sermons that I normally preach, and I've preached them multiple times, some of them close to 100 times as I was down at camp and would preach every week to teens. And you know, often when you preach a sermon that much, you have certain illustrations that you've kind of honed and you kind of know how people are going to respond. And some of them are very memorable because I've been able to preach over and over that same sermon over and over again. And so it's very often that someone will come up and will say, "Hey, I heard you preach at," and they'll say where they heard me preach. And I'll say, "Hey, do you remember what the sermon was about?" "Yeah, you gave this awesome illustration. And it was about blah, 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 blah. And it was so funny," you know, or whatever. And I stopped asking them if they actually remembered any other sermon because I got so depressed. "Do you remember what the sermon was about?" "No. I just remember the illustration." "Do you remember what passage we were talking about?" "No." So this is a way that Christ can communicate truth in a memorable way to people, and we can remember them. How many of you remember in some way the parable of the Good Samaritan? Let me see your hands. When I mention the Good Samaritan, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, because it's a memorable way that we can remember truth. Number two, another purpose of parables is to force a decision on those who hear the parable. It's to bring a decision. He always says, "Listen," or you know, "This is what you need to be like," or "This is your neighbor," or something of that nature, to force somebody into a decision. And if you want to write some details next to this, it will be Matthew 21:40, Mark chapter 4, verse 3, verse 9. It's calling people to a decision. And the last reason would be to conceal truth from those listeners who would not receive the truth. And this is the hardest one to understand. It's the purpose that's probably the hardest for us to get our minds around. Why would Christ do this? And you say, "Pastor Joe, how can you say that's the purpose of parables?" Because this is the purpose that's clearly outlined for us in this passage. Clearly. Perhaps you could argue purposes 1 and 2, because Scripture never clearly comes out and says, "I'm giving parables so you can remember." I believe that that's one of the benefits of it. It's great. Parables always and every time the purpose was to force a decision. Well, you can go through and you can say a decision is given every time, but maybe in all of Christ's parables, he didn't ask for a decision. All the ones we have, he did. But here in this passage, number 3 is divinely given to us as a divine purpose for parables. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Mark 4 quickly if you haven't, if you're not there already. And if you write in your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to make a little notation here. This passage is split up into 3 sections. Christ gives the parable, actually 4. He gives the setting, okay? And then he gives the parable. And then we have a little excursus where we see him pulling his disciples aside and the audience changes. He's no longer talking to the group, to the whole crowd. He's talking to just his disciples. And he explains to them the purpose of parables. And then he gives them the explanation of the parable of the soil. So in verses 1 through 9, we have the parable. And at the end of verse 9, you can draw a little line if you want. Verses 10 through 12, we have the explanation of the purpose of parables. Verses 10, 11, and 12. And after verses 10, 11, and 12, you can draw a little line. And then verses 13 to 20, we have the explanation of the parable. The actual explanation of the parable of the soils. In verse 10, we see a shifting of Christ's audience. And what we're going to do for the time we have remaining this morning, which is very short, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. As it's going to be his pattern, the clear teaching and expounding of truth will now happen in the private conversations of Christ and his apostles, his disciples, those who believed that he was from God. Verses 10 through 12 read this way in your Bible journals. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you it's been given the secret, the mystery," the King James says, "of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, everything is in parables. So that," there's your purpose. It's given in parables, "so that," and then he quotes the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, "they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." There's your purpose. Jesus identified two groups of people that he's teaching, those who've accepted him as Messiah and those that are outside this group of faith. He explains to his apostles that they have in their possession the secrets to the kingdom, or the mystery, as the King James says, of the kingdom. In order to understand this concept, we have to understand that the word mystery does not mean the same thing that we think of today when we say the word mystery. Perhaps you love reading mystery novels or watching a good mystery, or perhaps you've attended a murder mystery dinner. The idea of this word mystery, and the reason why the word secret is really a better word to be used here, is because the concept is that the information of the gospel, this secret of the kingdom, this mystery of the kingdom, is only known to a small group. This word mysterion in the Greek, which is where we get the word mystery, means that there's an information that's known by this group, but not known by this group. It's information that's relegated to a small group of people. It's the group of magicians that can look at an illusion and know how it's done. It's information that's provided to a small group, but not to everyone. It's the difference between you and I looking at the hood of a underneath the hood of a car and a mechanic looking underneath the hood. If you're like me and your car has an issue, you pop the hood and you sit there and look at it. That's an engine, you know. I don't know what else to say. But that's an engine. And that's the difference between you doing that and me doing that and a mechanic doing that. They have the mystery. They have the understanding. They have the knowledge. God has given to each true convert the understanding of the truths of Scripture, including the understanding of the gospel. And all throughout the New Testament, we see this word applied to the gospel. Ephesians 6, "Pray for me," Paul says, "that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Colossians chapter 1, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." What is this word of God fully known? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to who? It's revealed to his saints. It's this group of people who have the understanding of the knowledge of God. Colossians 4 and verse 3. "Pray for an open door to declare the mystery of Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. "Hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." This mystery is talking about the understanding of Scripture, and the understanding of Scripture is held by those who are redeemed. It's held by those to whom God has made alive, whom God has converted. He's regenerated, and without the light of the Holy Spirit in your mind, you cannot understand the gospel. So Christ, in teaching these parables, uses parables to hide the truth from those who won't believe, and proclaim the truth to those who do. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and therefore you have the capacity to understand divine truths of God. It's very important to note that Jesus gives this statement in a comparative way, meaning that the apostles had the understanding, but the unsaved world does not. There are many in that great crowd. In fact, I believe, as we'll see next week, you could argue that the vast majority of the great crowd rejected Jesus as Messiah, because the thousands who waved palm branches and said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," later shouted, "Crucify him. Crucify him." In explaining how and why the crowd would reject the truth, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah in stating, "I give parables so that those who are destined to unbelief because of their hardness of their heart might see but not perceive, so that they might hear but they won't understand, so that they might perceive this story but not truly understand the truth." Why? Because their hearts have been hardened. These people had consistently proved that they had hardened their hearts, that they had rejected the truth. Therefore, the Father gave them over to their hard hearts and made the reception of the gospel impossible. Jesus states that it would be folly to keep giving this divine truth to those who are destined to reject it because of the hardness of their hearts. Later in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus explains in his Sermon on the Mount that to continually present truth to these people who were fulfilling prophecy by rejecting the truth would be like casting pearls before swine. It'd be a waste. Christ would teach the truth of the kingdom in parables to the masses, then interpret and explain these parables later privately to those who believed. With this understanding in mind of the purpose and interpretation of parables, next week, we're going to look specifically at the parable of the soils. This morning, I'd like to draw one specific application point. Before I do, I'd like to note that I would love it if you would, I'm going to say I would love it. I think it'd be very beneficial for you if you would this week study the parable of the soils with these qualifications in mind. And understand, it's been called the parable of the sower, but the focus is not on the sower. The focus is on the soils. The application point this morning is this. We need to pray that God will open the hearts and the minds of unbelievers to the gospel. Who has the key to open the heart of the unbeliever? Who is it? Is it you? Is it me? Is it our argumentation? You see, we see this consistent theme in Scripture. Unless God opens people's eyes to see the truth, they will never receive the gospel. Unless God works first, we'll never receive the gospel. You love me because I first loved you, is what God says. God must quicken the spirit. He must enlighten the eyes so that the person can receive the truth of God. Paul, in recalling his conversion on the road to Damascus, I want to read you this. Acts 26 says this. And I said, Paul, recalling his conversion, Acts 26, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I have appeared to you, that's one purpose. Verse 18 gives us another purpose. I have appeared to you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I am sending you so that I can open the eyes. And can I encourage you this morning, if you have someone in your life who is unsaved, that you pray that God would open their eyes. Because that's what has to happen for salvation. Yes, man must respond, and it is his responsibility to accept that by faith. But God must open the eyes first. And so in your prayers for those who are unsaved, can I encourage you to pray that God would open their eyes? If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, if you've never been regenerated, if you've never been converted, can I ask you to call out to God that he would open your eyes to the gospel? If you don't understand, ask. And God will bring salvation. When Christ asked his disciples who they believed him to be, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "All sorts of people." And he turns to them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Good job. You've thought about this a lot. You've really processed this in your mind. You've really been convinced by me," right? And that's not what he said. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, he has opened your eyes. He has revealed this truth to you." And so in parables, don't forget, it is God's job to give spiritual understanding. It is God's job to open the eyes. It is God's job to pull back the blinder. It is our job to sow the seed of the word and watch the supernatural power of the gospel take root in those who truly believe. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look into this passage. And I know this morning has been a little bit of a different sermon. And I pray that as we've been leveraging your word, we're holding you to your promise that your word will not return void. And we're excited about that this morning. Father, I pray that maybe the academic nature of this sermon didn't scare anybody away or tune anybody out, but Father, that you would use your word to till the soil of their heart, God, that you would prepare the heart of the unbeliever to receive your word with meekness, that you would enlighten the eyes to salvation, that we would trust you to do your work. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just a moment of silent reflection. And I'm going to ask you this morning to think of those in your life who are unsaved. And in this moment of reflection, would you call out to God for them? Would you come boldly before the throne of grace and beg God to open their eyes? You would beg God to help them see and understand the truth. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together and sit under your word this morning. Father, give us a wonderful week fellowshipping with you in your word. In your name we pray. Amen.